In sports, at the end of a game, some teams try to do what they call run out the clock. It's perfectly legal, and some even consider it to be wise strategy in a game. But you run out the clock by kind of slowing down and not doing any active, aggressive things. You just try to control the time and control the ball that you have. You're trying to win on the basis of what you've already accomplished. You're trying to hold on to the lead. So you actually don't actually try to increase your lead, and you're trying to keep the other team from advancing theirs, but they call it running out the clock. They use the term as well sometimes in law or in politics, where you're trying to avoid a judgment or a penalty, and you simply run it out until it kind of is too late to address it, or it goes away, or something else now comes into view and takes the focus. So in some sense, it's a negative term. In other sense, it's just part of the sporting community. I'd like to use the term in one additional way. I'd like to use the term in terms of the church. And I'd like to ask, are we playing sometimes an end game in the church? Are we running out the clock waiting for Christ's return? See, again, as I define the term, are we trying to get ready for Christ's return by holding on to what we've already accomplished, but not really advancing the cause any further? I wonder in some ways, honestly, in examining myself, if I'm not doing that as well. This is probably the first time I've taken what I'd call a breather for a few years in terms of travel, always having the next trip is planned. You come home, you have a break in the middle, but the next trip is already in the way, and there's paperwork and visas and plans in that sense. And this time with a trip for the council meetings, but Dari is headed in to camp in Nigeria. Michelle and I always went to the Nigeria camp, and actively I'd say, at least I've been going back probably every year for 10 years. Before that, the Challenger Camp and Program took up July, Nigeria took up August. So for me to be back through the course of the summer with maybe a council trip instead is an unusual thing. And all of a sudden, I'm sitting on the patio now sometimes in the morning with a cup of coffee, walking the dog if Michelle's, you know, feeling good that day to get out. And I begin to stop and look at myself and says, you know what, this isn't bad to watch the grass grow. It's very little bit of maintenance on the house, about this much, very small amount. But I began to ask myself, is that where I am as well? Am I living off of the efforts and the accomplishments, at least the efforts to accomplish of the past? Or am I continued to go ahead and advance, I would hate to not say in a negative way, but to advance the game, the purpose, the goal? At our council meetings and working with Mr. Kubik, I think his central focus is to bring back in a sense of movement and positive energy to the church. Because in some ways, we can almost look and see us in decline. You take the number of the people in services today compared to a year ago, compared to 5, compared to 10, and it's a sloping curve on the way down, not a climbing curve on the way up. And we look at the ages of individuals and those who are sick or injured or needing special care. It's easy to begin to maybe see things as it reduces. And he has stated in so many different ways. He says, I want to walk past this concept. I want to have us looking forward, not back. And he describes the process as a ladder. And when a person is called by God, they begin to climb this ladder, so to speak. And there's rungs that they grab onto. And there's a process of your first contact. Then there's a process of certain pieces of literature that you would be able to receive, and maybe the Bible study course written in a way that brings you along progressively to understanding. There's the time when you call and make your first contact to the pastor in a local area, the first time you walk into services, the individuals in services who come up and begin to engage you and befriend you and bring you along a little further, and then you work in sense to the commitment that you make. But he said there's some rungs missing in the ladder from his perspective. And so there are things that he has begun to address. He's begun to bring forward. He's begun to request us to focus on what he considers to be some of the missing rungs. And if I could give you an analogy, it's not one that he's used, it would be my own, but in a way to try to maybe portray a cultural perspective of the church. When someone walks into the congregation, do they see a successful, viable, energetic, committed group of people? Or do they see people that are running out the clock, playing an end game, kind of waiting out for Christ to return? The analogy I would give on that, if we could picture it, would be like a small town in an agricultural area out in the country. When you drive through the town, are the stores boarded up and empty? And if you've driven the country, you've seen towns that are just that way. The jobs are gone, some of the farms have been combined, the school doesn't have the same number of students. And then you come into other towns and their shops are open and thriving, there's people out walking on the street, and there's a sense of life and energy. When you drive into the small towns that are boarded up and people have quit and moved away, do you say, yeah, this is the kind of place where I'd like to live as well. I want to be right here. The honest answer is, in some ways, congregationally, we need to assess our own perspective. Are we boarded up? Do we have some of our window fronts saying closed for the season? We'll return later? Or are we actually vibrant and active and growing and in terms of our own spiritual growth, in terms of our relationships, in terms of our commitment and our focus? Proverbs 19 and verse number 15. It's actually a little bit stronger statement than I would have preferred, but it does make a point, and I need to make that point. But it just says slothfulness. Now, sloth is way, way out on the end of the on the list. It's a very extreme, very strong term. And I don't think in that sense slothfulness portrays the church. But I do think that maybe the fact that a few of the storefronts are boarded up might indicate that there is a certain amount of decline in some ways. But it says, slothfulness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. By neglect, when you're not fired up, when you're not zealous and focused, when your prayers are not really energetic and sacrificial, it says it's kind of like going to sleep. You know, it's like being on your knees praying, and you're just praying, and at some point you stop and you recognize that you're really not praying at all. You're actually just dozed off, or all of a sudden you catch your mind off on some place, clear off somewhere else, an activity, something you've done, and all of a sudden there's no, again, clear focus. But it just says, you know, sloth, you cast you into a deep sleep. Now, many of those in the church would be including Michelle and myself, but many of the older members in the church have came into the church between 1965 and 1975. We've been here a long time. Now, if you take from the middle of that, 1970 to 2010, which is behind us, that's still a 40-year period of time. That is a full period of time to serve God and to, as the parable of the laborers would indicate, to work through the heat of the day. So there is a natural process, brethren, as we get older, that we do not have the same energy that we had when we were young. I think God understands that. But at the same time, There's a difference between continuing to forge ahead according to our gifts and abilities and starting to basically just run out the clock, play the game, waiting for the game to end, kind of holding on to what we've already done. And I think we should be very careful of that. Proverbs 15, verse 19, just going back a little bit. Again, sloth isn't the way I would portray the church, but it does give us a warning. It says, "The way of the slothful man is like a hedge of thorns. It produces its own failure. But the way of the upright is a highway." There's actually progress, potential, opportunity is expected. And it makes its own way. And yet decline and pessimism makes its own way. And the one is a hedge of thorns and the other is a highway. So again, the reference is just being made is, what is our perspective? What are we trying to do? What are we striving for? Why are there so many examples in the Bible of the church in the end time being asleep? Slumbering and sleeping. Matthew 25. It says they all did that. Now that's one analogy, it's a parable. And you have to take a parable as a lesson, as an illustration, as compared to just prophetic, although I think some of the parables are prophetic as well. But why are there so many examples in the New Testament of God's people, those waiting Christ's return, kind of becoming tired and sleepy and dozing off, waiting for that return then to take place? I think that is something we need to be concerned about and careful with. It produces its own hedge of thorns. And yet God says the righteous look at things in a way that makes it a highway, some place to go, something to do, something that's important to complete and to finish. Zephaniah is a prophecy. Zephaniah 1, verse number 12. God says, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency." He just said they're kind of sat back and took their leisure. They relaxed and just kind of became complacent. "Who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil." They're just saying, look, life goes on. Life goes on. We've been here before. "Therefore their goods shall become booty, their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them, plant vineyards but not drink their wine." God just says, I'm going to remove my blessing. I'm going to remove the blessing that flows from me to my servants, at least by this example. But it says the problem is their complacency. They got tired. They got comfortable. You know, I look at the fact that when there was always one more trip, when there was always one more program, when it was already on the schedule, that I came home and geared up and began to plan for the next one. Take away a few of the deadlines, a few of the commitments, and all of a sudden, life gets easier. Now, you can say, well, you can't always run it, you know, full steam ahead. No, maybe not. But there's a highway ahead or there's a hedge of thorns ahead. And part of that is a matter of our perspective. Are we going there or are we done? Brethren, we're not done. Christ hasn't returned and we just can't sign off in that way. Hold on to our righteousness, kind of play out the game. You know, dribble around a little bit, hold on to the ball, and try to keep the score up. Can't be running out the clock in the church. James chapter 2. I was kind of pondering this scripture because what we're looking at is the fact that we're preaching the gospel as much as we are able to the world. And when the world walks in the door to church, what do they look like? Well, they might look like they have been living in the world. God doesn't call the mighty in the world into the church, by and large. They're not the successful businessmen. They're not the community leaders. They're not the people who have the culture and the manners and the education of very successful people in this world. You know, sometimes a person that God is calling will ask me in discussion and some early on, and they'll say, well, why did God call me? I said, well, depends on how well they're able to hear it, but I'd say, well, because you were failing. Or you can say it worse than that. You can say, well, because you were a loser. You know, some people think that all of a sudden, because God called them now, that makes them special. It is special to God, but no, we were cast off. And God came in on a salvage operation and brought us in, and the glory goes to God. So anytime someone starts to act like, man, that's pretty nice, you know, I say, yeah, that's right. You were just left over, and God went in and decided to use you anyway, in spite of it. He called all of us because we failed, not because we succeeded. And the church is indeed a hospital, not a museum. And when you have a hospital, it's not always pretty, is it? There's sick people in there, and they need help. And they need to know and to think, you know what, I'm going to get well. I'm going to do better. I'm going to be restored back to what it is I was doing. I'm going to continue on. So much of getting well has to do with your attitude and approach, that you're hopeful, expecting, and positive in your assessment. So the hospital that is the church needs to be an environment where people are hopeful and expecting and positive in their assessment, so that we will get well and better and encourage each other and gain strength. James chapter 2, verse 1. Think of then someone from the world that walks in the door to our congregations and how they will then appear. It says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come on a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. Say to the poor man, you sit there, stand there, here at my footstool. Now, who do you think is going to walk in the door to the church? A man with gold on his rings, on his fingers, and fine clothes? Or probably a poor man in maybe not so nice a clothes? Who's going to walk in the door? The poor man's walking in the door. God calls the weak of this world, by and large. He called us because we failed, not because we succeeded. He says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves? Become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You have dishonored the poor man. Do you not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So God is just saying, the record is being given here through the book of James, that we need to look at those people who come that God calls as well, if we were a business, that would be our customer base. That would be the individuals who are there to have what it is that we offer, God offering it through us. And we'd be very, very careful to try to have customer service in such a manner that they would continue to do business in our place. Again, just an analogy in that sense, but how do we look at the world? Do we look at the world as these are the people that we are trying to help and contribute to, or do we look at the world as these are the people that are causing us all the problem and we wish they'd go away? Who's God calling? We're already here. He's calling failures from other places as well, so that they can come to the hospital and so that they can begin that process of healing. So think of it in terms of the people, either Kingdom of God seminars or by God's call in our local communities. If you have an older person, by that I don't mean, you know, ancient, just an older person compared to a younger person walks in the door and they're modest in appearance, How are they received? Pretty well, I'd say. Excited, we're all up there meeting them, getting their name and talking with them. What if a younger person walks in the door, not so well dressed, not so modestly attired? What happens then? What if the young person actually grew up in the church and walks in the door, maybe not quite so modestly attired? What happens? Do we learn their name and invite them over to our house for dinner? Or do we tend to maybe learn the name of the person we're more comfortable with, feel better about, invite them over to our house for dinner first? Is that partiality? Is that what God said? Is that what He warned us about? Someone comes in as pleasing, you're welcome. Someone comes in that, you know what, we have a culture here that we're used to, and we're not really wanting anybody to kind of rock that boat. I think we need to be careful about that because God called us as well. He certainly called me out of this world and gave me an opening and a chance. We've not had a lot of growth in the church in recent years. And so it's easy to have a culture where we kind of become accustomed to the way we are. And if you don't come in and fit our culture, then you actually challenge us and make us uncomfortable because we're used to the way we are. But you know, if people were walking in the door constantly, they would be walking in out of this world into our culture, and they would be impacting us in a way where we would be more accustomed to the fact that we're going to have to accommodate and find out how to deal with and to engage individuals to whom we don't have cultural identity. But we did once, because we were in the world then as well. So we need to be too careful about that. We're trying to preach the gospel to the world, and yet what happens when someone from the world actually walks in the door? Someone that God has called. We want to make sure that we look at those who maybe we don't have the same cultural identity with just as carefully and just as lovingly and just as sincerely as anyone else, or we become hypocrites as well. God has called us to serve in that way. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 11. I appreciate Mr. Kubik's focus in trying to say, you know, let's have an environment that reflects our optimism and our positive desire rather than our deterioration and neglect. Let's reflect the fact that we're still in the game, that we're still trying to get that ball over the goal or up in the hoop. We're still playing, we're active, we're still in movement. We're not in a holding pattern in that sense, running out the clock, waiting for Christ's return. Thy kingdom come, you know. Hurry up. I'm getting tired of stalling here. I want to get it over with. We do want to get it over with, but we're still in the game. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. It's going to become obvious. For the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So God is showing that in His mercy, there are times when we don't fulfill our purpose, but our heart and intention is still true. And God says, by test and trial, He can still purify us and give us salvation as His gift. But what if your gift comes? And you look back in historical perspective on your life, and it was straw, and the straw's gone. That's going to be a difficult assessment. So, how we build, how we play the game, how energetically we continue to go forward is going to be important. It's important now, today. I think I've mentioned before, but Michelle, over a period of time, has been looking at war and war tactics and what it's like and what we think of. She thinks of herself now as being on the front lines in a war without reserves going to come up, and you're there. You're in for the duration. You have to stay in the fight. And mentally, she just said, you know, it's helped me so much to really think of it in those terms. You know, 2 Corinthians, going over a book here for where I am, 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not physical, carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It says it's a real battle, stakes are very high, and it is a war. It is a full-fledged effort that is here being made. You know, I think of backpacking, climbing, you know, 6, 8, 10, 50 times a day. I hate to say it, you know. I do it every day. Just through the day, I do. And it's just the way it is. But when you're climbing, it's easy to want to stop and take a break and take off that pack and set the pack down and rest. And when we were on the Challenger program in Nigeria, we'd stop. We were not carrying very heavy loads. We were carrying reasonable loads, I considered. And when everyone would stop, I'd say, just don't sit down. You go, what do you mean? We've got a pack on, we're hiking, I'm going to sit down. No, don't sit down. Just rest. Just bend over a little bit, spread the weight, you know, give yourself a breather. We're going to keep moving. If you're working really hard, your muscles actually warm up and become used to the movement and the stress. If you sit down long enough, you stiffen up, actually, and you get back up, you go, oh, I'm just groaning, oh, man. You know, you have to start all over again. And so, honestly, when I'm working with something along that line, I try to get everyone to kind of hold a pace, take short breaks. Don't stop and take everything off and drop it and relax and take your nap and eat a big lunch. No, snack a little bit, keep moving. Because it's hard to get going again. Now I want to read something. Alan's going to be very pleased with me because it is an article off Wikipedia and it's a long article. I'm going to read a very short amount. Alan always wants to make sure we're not reading too much because there are copyright issues in various ways. So, but it's on combat stress reaction, what we used to call battle fatigue. And it talks about some of the ways that they deal with battle fatigue and what the soldiers have to do. It says the ratio of stress casualties to battle casualties varies with the intensity of the fighting. Intense fighting, the stress casualties can be 1-to-1. Somebody is a casualty by stress equal to someone who's a casualty by the actual injury or the combat itself. On low-level conflicts, those numbers drop down to 1 or 10 or beyond. Now, Alan, see all these pages I'm turning, and I'm not reading from them. That's to make us all feel safe. In mobile war requiring rapid and frequent movement, treatment of many combat stress cases takes place at various battalion or regimental headquarters or logistical units on light duty, rather than in medical units wherever possible. The point being made is when you've got a mobile conflict and you have everyone keeping up and engaging along the way, those that are having stress-related issues are needing to be kept on the job, not hospitalized. What they call here light duty whenever possible. It says follow-up care for combat stress casualties are held as close as possible to and maintain close association with the member's unit. You do not separate yourself from what you're identified with and from your friends. You do not remove yourself a long distance from the front line of the battle. They have to keep them where you can still see the war going on. Says that is an integral part of the healing process. Healing means you go back to duty, not you're disabled and go home. Disabled and go home is not healing. That's someone that cannot continue. The point is to keep them close to the battle, but to give them lighter duty for a time to regain their strength. A visit from a member of the individual's unit during restoration is very effective in keeping a bond with the organization. Think of this in terms of a congregation, the family of God, the church. If a service member starts to lose contact with his unit when he enters treatment, the impulse to get out of the war and return to safety takes over. The potential is for the service member to become more and more emotionally invested in keeping his symptoms so that he will stay in a safe environment. Much of this is done outside the service member's conscious awareness, but the result is the same. The more out of touch the service member is with his unit, the less likely he will be to recover. Think of that as a family functioning in God's calling in the church. The goal is to, I'm skipping down again, but the goal is to rapidly restore the service member's coping skills so that he functions and returns to duty again. Every effort is made to reinforce the service member's identity. They are required to wear their uniforms, keep their helmets, equipment, chemical protective gear, and flak jackets with them. When possible, they are allowed to keep their weapons. After the weapons have been cleared, they may serve on guard duty or member of a quick standby reaction force. If you want them to heal, you have to keep them in the battle, not on the front line, but ready to return. Keep the uniform, keep the identity. Make sure someone from their unit comes to visit. You do not turn and put them so far from the context that their fears overcome their desire to accomplish their task and they turn and then stay disabled in that sense and walk away. I just thought that was fascinating, looking at how they treat stress disorder, stress damage and injury in the service as well. Brethren, you can't just go to where you begin to run out the clock. You begin to play the end game. All of a sudden, the front line of getting the work done, of supporting the work done, of praying for those who have need of intercession becomes more something that is a holding pattern and something that we used to do in a more focused way. God's refining us, I believe. I think many of us agree. And he's doing that in a process of sometimes trial and test. And he's there to make us stronger, to prepare for, quite frankly, greater things. Jeremiah 12 has an analogy that I've heard used. I think there's a sermon even on the member site right now that reflects this as well, but it's graphic. Jeremiah 12, verse number 5. In terms of how we train and how we prepare, how ready are we to do what God gives us to do? It says, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, in which you trusted, they wearied you, how will you do in the flooding of the Jordan? If easy times are too much, then how can we face hard times and be faithful? Running with the horses is being up at the front, running into battle. God wants us to do his work. His work is partly the warning to the world, the calling of the people that he does by having us in contact and making literature available, and it's also the discipling that takes place in the body that follows. You know, preach the gospel, prepare people. Both of those things have to take place. running with the footman, frankly, is an easier way. You're still in the contest, right? But you're somewhere back in the rear. Stepping back off that line temporarily is a process of healing. It's not a permanent residence for us to be in place. The minute you're not trying to prepare to go back up and re-engage is the minute that you, frankly, do not return to the contest and you fail to heal. And so honestly, I've been processing that in my own case. It's so easy to just say, well, Mark, what do you expect? You had a heart attack, you don't get up and do what you once did, and budget's down, therefore travel, senior pastor travel's not going to be as often, and all of a sudden you're not there and you're not on the ground and you're not focused, and all of a sudden, you know what? Mabut and Dari and Henry or David or Kasi and other leaders out there, all of a sudden they're over there and they're still in the front line on the battle. And what are you going to do? You're going to just sit in the rear and kind of watch from a distance. So mentally processing, I've been thinking about that as well, and what it takes to really truly stay engaged. Last night I woke up about the middle of the night. You've seen some of the stack of prayer requests, and some that didn't come down here were distributed earlier up in Spokane. But as I was at council, I'm seeing them come through from Michelle that went out on at least depending on which list it went out to. But I woke up and honestly, for whatever reason, I don't know what it was, but there was this sense of urgency in the middle of the night. And I just had to stop and pray. Now, I'd like to say it's my zeal. I don't know that it was, but there was honestly a sense of urgency that I felt, and I just said, I must pray. I just felt I had to pray about these things and to cry out to God on behalf of His people. I can think a lot of my prayers that are not that urgent at all, that are fairly casual and mundane. But when things are pressing, when it's important, when there's a deadline, has to be met, boy, we engage. There wasn't a night on the council trip where I was in bed before midnight one time, because there was presentations, there were things that had to be studied and read, there were decisions going to be made, and simply in order to prepare and get ready for each day, you went to bed late and you got up early. And I came home and I'm a little bit burnt. And someone called me and said, "Man, you sound real tired." Really? Surprise, surprise. But when there's things that are in front of us, we try to follow through. We can't be sitting there dribbling out the clock time-wise, waiting for the game to end. We need to stay engaged. Isaiah 56. We all have different amounts of energy. Many of us are older, and we're not going to be out, doing hard physical things. But we're still God's people, and we're still here and called to do His work. But notice the way the church, the house of God, is portrayed here in Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Let not the eunuch say, "Here I am, a dry tree." For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Do not let your focus be a hedge of thorns. Let your focus be a highway. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. House of prayer. Who's praying? God's people. Who are the house? They are the temple. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Speaking of the gospel being preached in the end time, as well as what God had given Israel to do along the way. But he says, I'll gather others. But if you're a eunuch, if you're from outside of Israel, if you're outcast, and I call you, you can come. He said, you can bear fruit and be blessed, and you can be part of my house. And my house is a house of prayer. And that's what it needs to be. So our perspective is important, brethren. Our perspective is critical to whether the fact is if we're vibrant, if we're alive, if we give evidence of God's Spirit being poured out in our mind and heart, in what we think about and do. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. Well, when they see Christ's voice coming from each of us, when they see Christ living in each of us, there should be evidence of success, of opportunity, of desire in a very positive way. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. It contrasts here someone who's faithful and someone who is not. And it just says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. They're alert, they're awake, they're engaged. They're not sleeping and slumbering and waiting out the game, hoping it ends soon. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them to sit down and eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Who knows how many watches there would be if you count simply the generations of those people God has called into his service. But you have to watch until your watch is finished. Wait until your waiting is finished. Joe Day's watch is over. But by all evidence and by all understanding, he watched right up to the end. Remarkable example. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you be ready. You also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise servant who his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Blessed is he who, when God comes, is not sitting there running out the clock waiting for Christ's return. So doing. Still engaged, still trying to advance, still trying to succeed, helping, contributing, and praying for those who have need. Brethren, we need to look at each of our own hearts. I'm certainly looking at mine. To try to assess and analyze to what degree that we just get tired. And we begin to kind of sit back. And we begin to kind of move a little closer to the rear. And a little further away from the front line. And the further you go, the less the battle is obvious, and the more, it said, as the description said, the more the desire to hold on to your injuries takes over, because you want to continue moving to the rear. Healing is the restoration where you go back and return to the front, and you continue on in the war that is being waged. God called us to fight in his service, not to take our leisure and return to the rear. Brethren, we certainly cannot afford to run out the clock waiting for Christ's return.